Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon together where we take your calls and you can ask questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or you can disagree with the host on something you've heard the host say. And that's whether you're a Christian who sees things differently or not a Christian at all and you see everything differently. Feel free to give me a call. There's actually a couple of lines open right now. Often the lines are all full by this time, but that's not the case at the moment. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. And if you call right now, you'll probably get through, certainly eventually before the program's over, you'll be on. We're going to first of all talk to Jacob from Puyallup, Washington. Jacob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I was addressed this morning by somebody saying that I was experiencing paranormal chastening. I don't really know what that is. I don't know what I could be experiencing that would be that way, but I was wondering if you have any advice for how to respond to something like that.
Paranormal what?
Chastening?
Yeah. Okay. Well, who told you this? A Christian?
He's a friend of mine, and he's believed to be a Christian.
Well, I'm not even sure what he's referring to, because paranormal isn't quite the same thing as, you know, spiritual, as the Christian uses that term usually. You know, I mean, a person could be receiving spiritual chastening, but paranormal, I don't know if your friend has a Christian vocabulary or a secular vocabulary. Maybe he means by that term what we would mean by spiritual. I mean, God does chasten his children. The Bible's very clear on that. And I would have no way of knowing whether that's true in your case or not. I don't know enough about your life and, you know, what's going on in your life, in your relationship with God, to say whether that's realistic or not. I would say that chastening can mean two different things when it's applied to the Christian being chastened by God. In one case, of course, chastening does mean discipline. And it says in Hebrews chapter 12 no chastening at the present time seems joyous, but is grievous. It says, however, afterwards, it has a spiritual positive impact on those who are exercised by it. And so, you know, chastening would be an experience that's difficult, just like a child being spanked is a difficult thing for the child, painful. But on the other hand, chastening is also in the Greek a word that simply means the rearing of a child or the bringing up of a child. And so there are cases where the term chastening has that meaning. So certainly we're all being brought up as children by God. Now, if your friend is saying that you're experiencing trials from God, or maybe they mean from demons. The word paranormal might even have the connotation of demonic. But if you're experiencing some kind of trials and your friend is trying to explain it by saying this is chastening, then I'd be curious to know what he means by that. You know, you ask what you should say in response to that. I would begin, if someone said something like that to me, I'd begin by saying, could you possibly define those terms for me? Because what you're saying doesn't have any distinctive meaning to my mind, and I won't be able to make any sense of it or benefit from what you're suggesting if you can't clarify what that really means. And I couldn't go any further with the question until I knew what he's really referring to. What was your response?
Idea. Thank you.
Yeah. Did you respond at all?
I basically said I didn't know what he was talking about.
Well, that's what I would say too. I mean, I would just ask him, please define those terms so that I can know how to respond to them. I can't respond to terms that don't have any meaning to me.
Yeah, I told him I just woke up.
Okay. All right, Jacob. Well, yeah, I would just say, while the word paranormal has a somewhat familiar meaning, although I'm not sure if he's using it in the sense that we would normally think of it. If he's a Christian, he might be thinking of it as demonic, because paranormal experiences are often viewed through a Christian lens as demonic things, or whether he's just using paranormal to mean supernatural, which could include, you know, God's dealing in one's life. I certainly know what the word chastening means, but the terms taken together, I'm afraid I'm not familiar with them, and I wouldn't know how to respond without knowing more about what he's really saying. Let's talk to Alberto in San Diego, California. Alberto, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I have a question in regards to food in the Bible. In the beginning, you know, in the garden, we see that God put Adam and Eve in the garden, and he told them to eat, the fruits and the vegetables. And then later on, we see, humans eating meat. And God even told them, when the law came in, he told them they could eat, clean animals and the unclean animals and stuff. But I was just kind of wondering why in the beginning God told the humans to eat fruits and vegetables. And then later on, why did meat come into the human diet?
Yeah, well, there's some ambiguity in chapter 1 of Genesis where it says that God has given man every herb and every green herb and every fruit for food. He doesn't say that that would be the only food that they eat. I mean, we could say that God has given us all kinds of fruits and vegetables and so forth to eat, and we would not be saying anything about a vegetarian diet. We'd simply be saying that is true, and he's also given us meat to eat. It's not very clear. After all, he does say that he also gave all the animals the fruits and herbs to eat. And yet there are certainly animals that look like they were designed to be carnivorous. So I'm not sure that we would have to argue that everything was really vegetarian, or that people even were vegetarian. Some people might suggest that for the reason that they would say, well, death didn't enter the world except through Adam's sin, and therefore if Adam hadn't sinned, there would be no death. That would mean no animals would be killed, and therefore there'd be no, meat eaten. But I'm not really sure they're understanding that correctly. The Bible indicates that human death didn't come into the world before Adam sinned, and that was Adam's sin brought death on humanity. That's certainly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and even in Romans 5:12. So, nowhere in the New Testament tells us that animal death didn't come into the world prior to sin. That's maybe an extrapolation some people have made. So on the one hand, we might argue that animals were able to be eaten, even from the beginning, along with vegetables. But in chapter 9 of Genesis, after the flood, when Noah tells people they can eat meat, he explicitly tells them that everything that moves shall be food for you, even as the green herb have I given you for food, he says. So it sounds a little bit like, well, they were accustomed to eating herbs and green things up to that point, but now even as they can eat those, now they can eat meat too. So although Genesis 1 doesn't specifically say they can't eat meat, the modification of the command in Genesis 9, I think it's around verse 4 or so, I believe that it's verse 3, it basically adds meat specifically to the diet as if it wasn't part of the diet before. So it's hard to say. Now, and then, of course, later on, although after the flood he told man he could eat everything that moves, which means there was not really a kosher diet recommended at that point, because everything that moves, including, I guess, bugs and reptiles, could be eaten. But when God made a covenant with Israel, he gave them a special diet, a kosher diet, which was to distinguish them from the rest of humanity who didn't eat a kosher diet. And so we've got various, commands at different stages about eating. Now, your question is, why would they not eat meat from the beginning? Or if they didn't eat it from the beginning, why would that change after the flood? And, we certainly aren't told any answer to that, but there's some possibilities that could come to mind. On the one hand, that man and animals were on very friendly terms before the fall, and even before the flood, apparently, because it was after the flood that God says, the fear of you will be upon every beast now, and I've given them to you for food, as if, the animals didn't have to fear that man would eat them before that time. And therefore, there was this, you know, this relationship between man and animals that was entirely friendly, and the animals didn't fear man, nor man the animals. So that would suggest perhaps the way that God wanted things to be, especially when the Bible talks in Isaiah chapter 11 and Isaiah chapter 65 of the new messianic order being described as, you know, the wolf will lie down with the lamb and the bear and the cub, you know, or the bear and the calf will lie down together, and the lion will lie down with the kid. The idea seems to be a picture of tranquility, although I believe that's symbolic. I believe that whole thing is symbolic of Jews and Gentiles, but we won't get into that right now. The point is, the imagery seems to be that of a very tranquil world where even carnivorous animals don't appear to be hunting other animals. Not that that's the way God made things, or even the way that things have to be in the future, but that imagery is considered to be ideal. So it may be that God's ideal was that man and animals just don't, you know, they don't eat each other. They're friendly with each other. Now, after the flood, why would that change? Now, I'm not sure. One suggestion has been, and this is one based on, you know, a scientific description rather than a moral or spiritual description. Some have said that, well, the flood, when the whole world was covered with water and then the waters drained off into the seas, this would have depleted the soil of a great number of trace minerals, which are necessary for the thriving of plants. And, you know, if you take these trace minerals and add them back into your garden, these things, you know, make healthier plants, healthier food for you to eat. And some have thought, well, maybe those trace minerals were in abundance in the soil before the flood, which is why eating vegetables alone was quite fully nourishing. But that after the flood, that these may have been leached out of the soil and into the sea, and therefore man needed, you know, additional supplements with animal food. And I'm only guessing because we're not told, but this is a suggestion that has been made. And since you've asked, I'm making a possible suggestion. It may be that somebody has a better one. That's the best I can do with that. Now, when it comes to why God later would identify certain animals that Israel could eat and animals they could not eat, that's interesting, because there were already clean and unclean animals before humans were eating any of them. Noah took 7 pairs of each clean animal and only 1 pair of each unclean animal on the ark. And that was before people were eating meat that we know of. So why were they clean or unclean? Well, those were the animals that were recognized as acceptable to offer as sacrifices. We read after the flood is over that Noah built an altar and he offered each of the clean animals on it. So clean and unclean animals before the time of the flood simply referred to animals that could be sacrificed or not, things that God would accept or would not accept as sacrifices. Now, it may be that when Israel became his people, his requiring them to have the same diet that, as it were, the altar had, that is to eat the same things that could be offered to God and not to eat the things that can't be offered to God, was perhaps symbolic in a way of them needing to, you know, resemble God more in his values and so forth. But I don't, you know, these are meanderings of my mind. None of these things are explained in Scripture. So those are some thoughts that a person who's stuck on these questions might consider.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. I appreciate it. God bless you.
Okay, Alberto. Thanks for your call. Michael from Inglewood, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how are you doing?
I'm well, thanks.
First, I wanted to say I like your theme music. I was just whistling along with it in harmony. But I had 2 questions, and I'll just ask one, though, because the first person was talking about chastening. So Proverbs, I believe, 13, talks about sparing the rod. Hello, Steve?
Mm-hmm. Continue.
Okay. Yeah. Okay, so in my church, a lot of times someone will take a kid to be blessed or christened or something like that, and a quote a lot of times is, "Spare the rod spoil the child. If you beat your child, they will not die from it. So, of course, everyone believes that spare the rod scripture means spanking your children or something like that. But then I heard that it doesn't mean that. Is that correct?
Well, it sounds like it means that because that's not the only thing Solomon says in Proverbs. I mean, he talks about stripes. And the rod of reproof will drive, you know, it says foolishness, Solomon said, foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod will drive it out of him. You know, it certainly sounds like he's referring to the corporal discipline of a child. And I think that he said something like stripes cleanse the heart, or he's got a statement like that in the Proverbs, where stripes would be those that are laid on the backside of a disciplined party, a child, or in some cases a servant who is rebellious. But the idea of striking with a rod somebody who needed discipline is more or less taken for granted by Solomon. And when he speaks about one who spares the rod, Solomon never said spare the rod, spoil the child, but he said something very much like it. He said he who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him will discipline him, you know, in a timely manner, he says. So it seems to me like Solomon is talking about a spanking, or, you know, actually physical discipline. What was the alternative that you heard? Hello?
Yes, Steve.
What was the alternative that you heard?
That the rod is actually the law. As in, you teach your children something. It didn't have anything to do with spanking. It had to do with, like, teaching them the law.
Well, I think if you look at Proverbs, there's enough different Proverbs that actually discuss the discipline of children, sometimes mentioning the rod and sometimes not mentioning the rod. But the theme is a recurring theme in Proverbs. And that being so, it rather seems like the passages where he talks about the rod in relation to the child are probably referring to the same thing. I suppose someone could make an argument for something else, but I'm not aware of anything very compelling about that. I mean, the rod could be seen as the law in a sense, but I don't think that's obvious, and I don't think there's any reason to move to that meaning from, let's just say, what would be the most obvious meaning that, you know, of the words. So, you know, I won't rule out that he's saying teach your children the law so that they'll behave. but there's quite a few other passages. Let me just read a few of the other ones here in Proverbs. Proverbs 19:18, he says, let's see here, turn the page. Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. So chasten him while there's hope. In chapter 22, verse 15, he says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Actually, I don't think the law does drive foolishness out of people. Paul said that he had the law from his childhood and couldn't keep it. Proverbs 23:13 is another one, where it says, do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. Okay, so that kind of sounds like. And the next verse says, you shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Now, of course, that's many people today, of course, don't even believe in corporal punishment and would say, oh, that's a barbarian. And then the very word beat, you know, beat with a rod sounds extremely harsh. But, to beat, we might think of somebody being pummeled to within an inch of his life or something like that. I think he just means strike. A series of strikes on the backside is the typical way that people have been disciplining their children for thousands of years. And many people say, well, that's going to teach your children to be violent. Well, I don't think it's ever really taught that lesson. A parent who flies off the handle and beats up his child may well model violent behavior that the child will mimic. That'd be bad. But a loving parent who, in a composed manner, disciplines a child when they need it, only when they need it, is actually not teaching the child to be violent, but teaching them to be just, to recognize that there are just consequences for bad behavior. And that's a very good lesson for children to learn. I don't think very many modern children learn that. Another proverb is Proverbs 28:17, correct your son and he will give you rest. Yes, he'll give delight to your soul. Now, that doesn't mention discipline per se, but it says correct him. And so, you know, the Proverbs without shame describes corporal punishment. And, you know, it's a funny thing that anyone would have to cringe at that today, as if that, you know, how dare we think in those terms? When again, probably my generation or my parents' generation might have been the first to even experiment with not striking a child. And and we've had a much less civilized world since then, you know, than it was before. So I'm not sure why modern people think they're so much smarter than the wisdom of the centuries, especially when the results modern people are getting are so much worse than were gotten through the centuries. So I'm not going to say that Solomon was not talking about corporal punishment, but he's talking about the law. Certainly the law would have a, you know, they are supposed to, it says in Deuteronomy 6, I think it's verse 4, that they should teach their children the law while they walk in the way and when they sit down and when they rise and so forth. So teaching the children the law is, in fact, another command of Scripture, but I don't think that that's necessarily how Solomon's using the term.
Okay. Thanks.
Okay, Michael, thanks for your call. Daryl from Sacramento, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks again, Steve. Would you explain whether paradise in Abraham's bosom was adjacent to hell, and is that a Greek myth that was derived?
The idea that Sheol or Hades was divided into two compartments is definitely something that came out of the Greek world. It's not something that the Old Testament taught. We do find that imagery used by Jesus in the story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16:19 and following. But whether Jesus is affirming that to be the way things are, or whether he's simply giving a lesson based on a popular imagery without affirming that imagery to be necessarily literally true, I don't know. There, I mean, certainly the parable Jesus told would make as much sense if he was using an artificial scenario as a literally true one, because of course the point of the story is not to talk to us about the way things are after death. The point of the story is to talk about those who are not obeying the law of Moses, the Jews who are not obeying the law of Moses. The final lesson of the story is they won't believe even if someone rises from the dead to testify to them, which would imply Christ. So the story seems to be getting at the point that the reason that most of the Jewish people were not going to accept Christ is because they were already rejecting the revelation God gave them through the law and the prophets. That's exactly what the point is at the end of the parable. And that point could be made in a similar conversation, whether that scenario was literally true or whether Jesus was borrowing a commonplace imagery that people felt about the afterlife. He's not giving a teaching about the afterlife. I've compared it sometimes with a preacher who might say, so these two men die and they end up and meet Peter at the pearly gates. And Peter says, you know, why should you be allowed to come in here? Well, you know, the story suggests that we're going to meet Peter at the pearly gates when we die. But of course, no one, I don't think, who has any theological savvy would think that's true. But it's religious folklore, and a preacher can use that as a scenario for a story he's telling to make a point, and so could Jesus. And it was indeed from Greek sources that Enoch, particularly the book of Enoch, it wasn't written by the real Enoch, but the book of Enoch, which was written a couple centuries before Christ, did describe Hades as having two compartments. And that was a very popular way of thinking of it, even though God in the Old Testament had never described it thus. In fact, God never describes it thus in the New Testament either. The only time we find it at all is in that parable. So if that parable is telling us a literal story, then yeah, then that's the single place in the Bible that we get that imagery of two compartments of Hades. One is paradise and one is not. But if Jesus is not affirming that as the literal, you know, geography of hell, then we have essentially nothing in the Bible on the subject, nor do we need to, I don't think. But we obviously have curiosity about many things we don't need to know. Hey, I need to take a break. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we've got another half hour coming up, so we're not done here. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Steve Gregg has written a number of highly favorably reviewed books, which you can find at your online booksellers, including Amazon and Barnes & Noble. His books are Revelation, 4 Views, Hell, 3 Christian Views, and the 2-volume work on the Kingdom of God called Empire of the Risen Sun. Find them by searching the name Steve Gregg at Amazon or other booksellers.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. We're taking your calls in this half hour as we did in the first half hour. If you'd like to ask a question about the Bible or the Christian faith for us to discuss here on the air, or if you have a different viewpoint you'd like to discuss, give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. And this is a good time to call. We have some lines open that we don't always. And so if you want to call right now, this is a great time to get through. The number is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Marty calling from Brooklyn, New York. Hey, Marty, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve, again. I just want to make a statement, then I have a question for you. I know there's a lot of my Christian brothers and sisters that don't think the Lord created the world and everything in 6 days. But if they remember when Jesus was on the boat with the disciples, and in a few seconds he silenced the wind and the waves, that imagine what God could do in 6 days. What is that? 144 hours.
Well, right. When people express doubts that God made the earth in 6 days, if they are Christians, they're probably not expressing the opinion that God would be incapable of doing that. Because if they are Christians, they know that God is not incapable of doing anything. He could do that certainly in 6 seconds if he wanted to, which I think is what you're pointing out. But I think most people who doubt that God made the earth in 6 days' time are basing that on what they believe science has revealed about the age of the earth and the length of time over which, you know, life appeared over, you know, they would say billions of years, or at least millions of years. And I don't necessarily go with them on that, but I think a 6 day creation is entirely realistic, and it does sound like it's what the Bible's talking about. But I think when people say that he didn't do it in 6 days, I don't think they're raising questions about whether God could. I think they're thinking, well, you know, we have evidence that, you know, that the earth is a lot older than that, and life appeared here in stages over a period of time, and so forth. And therefore, they're suggesting that maybe Genesis 1, not that it's untrue, but that it's not a literal account, but that it's, they would say, it may be a poetic description of creation, simply giving the information that God is the maker of all these things, but not necessarily trying to give us a scientific description, which we might get from other sources. That's at least how they would argue it. I'm very comfortable with a 6 day creation myself, and but I certainly am aware of a lot of Christians who don't think that's how it happened. But they're not generally doubting God's power, I don't think.
Could I ask you something else, Steve?
Uh-huh.
Can I ask you another question?
Please do.
Yeah. Now, I know that a lot of Christians and yourself don't believe in predestination and everything. Doesn't God do what he wants to do? What about Acts? What is it? Acts
13:48?
15 and 16.
Oh, 15 and 16? You mean chapter 15, verse 16? Is that what
no,
you mean?
No, chapter 9.
Oh,
verse
chapter
15
9.
And 16.
Okay, yes. Verse 15 and 16.
Where Jesus, I mean,
or Paul?
Paul isn't going to, has nothing to say about this.
Well, he doesn't have anything to say about whether he's going to see Jesus on the road to Damascus or not. Jesus appeared to him unilaterally, and
No. After that,
when God said to Ananias, yeah, that Paul is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel. Yeah, well, God did.
No, but the 16.
Well, okay, that was the verse before, but this is, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my namesake, okay?
Right.
So,
it's,
so, I mean, if you're interested in predestination, I think verse 15 has more to say about that, a chosen vessel. Well, I believe in predestination. I just don't believe in the Calvinistic description of predestination. The Bible does use the word predestined. And so, you know, it's not like any Christian who believes the Bible, no one can say they don't believe in predestining, because the Bible talks about God predestining. The question is, what does the Bible say was predestined? Now, there's really only two passages in the Bible that use that terminology, speaking about God predestinating people in any sense. Now, there's other passages that use the same terminology, how it says that God predestined Jesus to come. For example, in 1 Peter chapter, I think it's 1:20, if I'm not mistaken, or maybe it's 2:20, but somewhere around there, Peter mentions that Jesus was predestined before the foundation. I guess it's chapter 1 of 1 Peter. But when it talks about us being predestined, the only two passages in the Bible that use that kind of terminology are Romans 8 and Ephesians 1. And in Romans 8, verse 29, that's the first of these cases, Paul says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Okay, so some people have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, Paul makes it very clear, that's, and John and other writers make it very clear, that's actually our destiny. Those of us who are Christians are someday going to be conformed to the image of Jesus. We're going to be changed from, we are being changed from glory to glory into that image. It says in 1 John 3, "Beloved, now we are the children of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So the destiny of the Christians is that we will be conformed to the image of Christ. So he's talking about a destiny that God has predestined for Christians. Now, who did he predestine this for? It says, "For whom he foreknew." The people he foreknew. Now, there's different views on what that means. Calvinists believe that means the ones he elected, or the ones that he foreloved, or that he loved them or approved them before they were born. Now, some people believe he's referring to people that God knew in the Old Testament, because foreknew just means knew before. So it could mean the people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Moses, whom God knew and approved in the Old Testament times. Or it could, as I think Arminians usually think of it, just mean that God foreknew who would be saved. God knew in advance that some people would turn to Christ. And knowing that, he predestined something for those people. It doesn't say anywhere in this verse that God predestined anyone to become a Christian. And this is what Calvinistic predestination would say, that God predestined who would become a Christian, who would not. And that literally means that he decreed in an irresistible manner that certain individuals would become Christians and that certain individuals would not. So that God made all the choices. We may seem to make choices about this in our lifetime, but the Calvinists say that God already made those choices behind the scenes before we're born. So literally, when everyone is born, they're either born doomed and there's nothing they can do about it because God didn't elect them or predestine them to be saved, or they're born, basically to privilege. They're going to be converted, and there's nothing going to prevent that. So That's what Calvinism teaches. That's not what Paul teaches. Paul teaches there were some people that God foreknew. These people, we can just identify them as the Christian, the believers in Christ. They're the ones that God foreknew. And he has predestined that they, this group, will be conformed to the image of Christ. That's the only thing Paul says about them here. He doesn't say God predestined some people to become Christians, but knowing that there would be Christians, he predestined a destiny for the Christians, for his children. He has something in mind for his kids, and he made that determination that his kids will be conformed to the image of his son. And this was destined for them before the foundation of the world, but he didn't determine who would be in that crowd. It's like if I were a young man, childless, maybe even unmarried, I started a company, and I decided, okay, this is a company, I'm building this company for my children. I don't have any children yet, but I intend to have children. So I'm gonna build this company, and by the time I'm 50, I'm going to turn it over to my kids, and they're going to own it, and they're going to run it, and they'll profit from it. And then I get married, and I start having kids. Okay. Well, it could be said that I predestined that my children will have these benefits, even before I knew who my children would be. Didn't matter. I intended to have children, and I didn't determine what sex they would be. I didn't determine what their personalities would be like. I didn't determine even which zygote would reach birth. All I knew is that I've got this concept of having children in my mind, which is going to be realized. But before I have any of them, I've made a plan that my children will have certain end benefits. And that's what Paul says. The ones that he foreknew, and I believe he does mean before we were born, he predestined that we will be, we who are his foreknown ones, we will be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, the only other place in the Bible where Paul talks about predestination, use that terminology, is in Ephesians 1. And we have the word, I think, appearing twice in that chapter. In Ephesians 1:5, it says that God has predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. Now, adoption is a term that Paul used to refer to the resurrection at the end of time. You can see this by looking at Romans chapter 8, somewhere around verse 20. He talked about that we groan in these bodies looking forward to the adoption, which he describes as the redemption of our bodies. So eventually when Jesus comes back, our bodies will be redeemed. We'll be glorified. We'll be made like Christ, just like that other passage said. We're going to be conformed to the image of Christ in the resurrection. That's the adoption. He says he's predestined us, that is the church, Christians, to adoption. So we have a destiny. As Christians, we're going to be adopted. That is in the sense that he refers to in being resurrected and glorified. That's the adoption, he said in Romans 8. Then the other time he uses it in the same chapter it's around verse 9 or so. Okay, verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to his will. So, okay, we've been predestined to what? To obtain an inheritance. Okay. Well, what is that inheritance? When Jesus comes back, he says to the sheep, as opposed to the goats, inherit the kingdom, which was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. God had a kingdom in mind from the foundation of the world, and those who are his people, he's going to let them inherit it when he comes back. So, anyway, everything that I read, there's nothing else in the Bible that would say anything else about predestination than that. Basically, it's not Calvinism. It's not God predestined some people to get saved and other people not to get saved. It's speaking to people who are saved and speaking about what God has predestined for us in the future when he comes back, when we're glorified. So it's a totally different concept. All right?
Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Marty. Thank you for your call. Andre from Montclair, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah, I would like to know where in the Bible it says that Jesus is God.
Okay. Well, one of the places that says that Jesus is God in the Bible is in John 1:1, which says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And a few verses later, he says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So the Word, he said, it was God, and he said the Word became flesh, and he identifies that Word in flesh as Jesus, the only begotten Son of the Father. In another place, in Romans chapter 9, Paul said, speaking about how God had blessed the Jews with many privileges, he says, of whom, this is Romans 9:5, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, that is from the Jews, according to the flesh, Christ came, who, meaning Jesus, is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. So Romans 9:5, he says that Christ is the eternally blessed God. And there's other places. Quite a few places would suggest this. In Titus 2:13, it says we're looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Jesus is referred to as our great God and Savior. In 2 Peter, I believe, if I can look there quickly, he says, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he says, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So once again, just as in Titus 2:13, in 2 Peter 1:1, he speaks of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the book of Revelation, there is somebody speaking in chapter 1. We find out who it is as we continue through, but early in chapter 1, we read this in Revelation 1:8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, the Almighty is a term used throughout the Old Testament, or much of the Old Testament, to refer to Yahweh, God. There's only one Almighty. He is here called the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. By the way, Yahweh also called himself the first and the last in Isaiah, and that's what this one says too, because a couple verses later, chapter 1, verse 11 of Revelation, he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. So we've got, he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the first and the last, and he's the Almighty. Now down in verse 17 and 18, it says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. Okay, that's the same person who spoke earlier. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Now, obviously, the one who lives and was dead and is alive again is Jesus. And he's the one who's called the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, and the Almighty. So, I mean, these are a few of the places. We've got Peter, we've got John, we've got Paul speaking this way. That'd be a short answer. There's much more. Actually, if you're really interested in that subject, I have teachings at my website, and they're all free. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and look under topical teachings, there's a series called Knowing God. And one of the lectures is called The Deity of Christ, where I go through much more scriptures than I've just done, showing that the Bible teaches that Jesus is in fact God and not something less than God. So you might check that out. That's at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says Topical Lectures. And you'll see the set called Knowing God. And that's where you find that particular lecture. Okay, Mark from Prescott, Wisconsin. Hello, welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
Everything you do, you do a wonderful job. I'm wondering, have you heard of the COP27 agreement?
Which 27 agreement?
COP27. Biden and many of the leaders of the world, two Sundays ago, got together. They went to the top of Mount Sinai and declared the Ten Commandments of climate change. In my mind, Earth worship is the new god.
Well, that'd be pretty hard to do since Mount Sinai, is its location is disputed by experts. And the place that is most likely to be Mount Sinai is actually a fenced-off region that no one's allowed to go to over in Arabia. So I don't think that Biden has ever been to Mount Sinai or any other world leaders. I would probably want to fact-check that one. But of course, I mean, if they did such a thing, I guess I wouldn't be too surprised. But I really think that access to Mount Sinai is not something that anyone has, as far as, unless you want to overcome the restrictions put on it by Saudi Arabia, where Mount Sinai is located, and they do have it fenced off. That's the almost certain correct location of Sinai. There are, I think, two other traditional places identified as Mount Sinai. But, I have to say that the leaders of the world, including our president, have enough indisputable things they've said on camera that everybody has seen and heard to let us know that they are on the wrong side of history and certainly on the wrong side of God, that we don't even need a story like that. But I think, thanks for letting me know. I'll see if I can find something on that. Chris from Maine, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
Hi, how are you?
I'm fine. Go ahead.
Good. I just want to say, first off, thank you very much for taking my call. I haven't been listening long. I just wanted to tell you that I got kind of a statement first, and then I got a question.
Okay.
Statement first is September 27th of this year. I broke down, and I asked God to save my soul. I asked Jesus to please save me. Was going through a really rough time, and I meant it with all my heart, of course, and now I'm here. So
Wonderful.
Since then, I've been listening to a lot of Bible audio. I've been trying to read as much as I can, but because of my job, I drive a lot, so I listen to the Bible on audio quite a bit. So given the fact that I did confess my sins that day, I'll admit to you, I cried my eyes out, and I had a total breakdown. But I have embraced Jesus as my Lord and Savior wholeheartedly since
Wonderful.
September 27th.
Wonderful. Congratulations.
So my question, thank you. My question being, since then, I've been listening to a lot of preachers, a lot on the radio station in my area. Some say that is perhaps not good enough. It just, to enter the kingdom of heaven. I believe it with all my heart. I have broken down. I have accepted. I want to walk in the shoes of Jesus. I want to obey commandments. All that. However, some preachers have said that perhaps that's not enough. You need to get involved. You need to, kind of do things to really express your faith. I'm asking this only because I live with a lot of anxiety. I'm not a social person whatsoever. So going to like church, doing outgoing events, things like that. Not really my thing.
Let me just jump in here, because a lot of preachers would say correctly that you should be involved in Christian fellowship and that you should be involved in outreach and things like that. People should be. One question is, what must a person do to actually belong to Jesus in the first place? The second question is, what does a person who belongs to Jesus, what are they supposed to do now? What does a person who belongs to Jesus do? Now, when you turn your heart humbly to God and submissively, and you recognize Jesus as your Lord and your King, and you're determined that he's going to be your master from now on, and that you believe in him, then I believe that's when you belong to Jesus. The question then becomes, okay, now that I belong to Jesus, what's the appropriate things? Well, the appropriate thing for those who belong to Jesus is to live for Jesus. And living for Jesus means a number of things. First of all, water baptism is something that you really need to try to arrange for. If you didn't get converted at a church, it's not the easiest thing in the world to just find someone standing around to baptize you. Usually people get baptized at church. But if you've given your heart to Christ, like Saul of Tarsus gave his heart to Christ, it appears, on the road to Damascus, but he didn't have anyone to baptize him until about 3 days later. But he was baptized, and all Christians were baptized in the New Testament and were commanded to be baptized. So if we ask, okay, what's one of the first things a Christian should do who belongs to Christ? Being baptized in water is one of those things. And you can find, you can call around different churches if you don't have a church and ask if they would baptize you. Or, if no one will baptize you without, you meeting certain conditions that you're not capable of making, then I guess you should always be on the lookout for someone who's a Christian who would be willing to baptize you. But other things involve being involved in the Christian community. Now, it doesn't always mean joining a church in the sense that we think of a church as an institutional 501c3 religious organization that has members and a board of directors and a CEO and a pastor and things like that. That's not what a church is, not in the Bible. But a church is where people are gathered together for Christ's sake to mutually build each other up and encourage each other and minister to each other. And to, as a group, seek to, follow Christ with each other's encouragement, in a hostile world. And you should have something like that. Now, finding a group like that is not what makes you saved. But being saved qualifies you to be in a group like that. And you really will not probably do well in the Christian life if you don't have other Christians around to encourage you. Let me just quickly, since I'm out of time here, suggest that you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. There's hundreds of lectures, Bible studies through the whole Bible. They're free. You can download and listen to them while you drive. I also have a couple of books, audio books, you can get for free from there. If you go to the tab at the website that says books, you'll see two books I wrote that are for people like you to help you understand better what it means to be a Christian. They're called Empire of the Risen Sun. You can download those audios for free and listen to them when you drive. I'm off the air in about 5 seconds, so I'm sorry to say I can't go further on this. Have a good day, and let's talk again tomorrow.